Thank you so much to Joshua and Grace and Helen for leading us now in singing. You guys sang some of my favorites today, so I want to say thank you for that. We have a lot of good news to celebrate, don't we, church? Christ the Lord is risen, and there is a world of hope for us in that very news. Today we're going to be looking at a resurrection text, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. So if you have a copy of God's Word handy with you, I encourage you to turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 20 through 22. Three short verses today. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join with me in prayer now? Lord, we pray, bless your word by your Holy Spirit's ministry. We thank you, Lord, that you are not bound by geography, but that instead your Spirit can minister to each one of us wherever we may be, scattered as we are this morning. So do that, we ask, so that our faith would be strengthened and renewed, and that we would see in Christ all of our hope. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. This morning, I'd like to begin by telling you the story of a man named Ben. Ben is the brother of one of my friends, and Ben had, in life, a lot going for him. He was valedictorian of his high school class. He had received an MBA from Harvard. He was happily married with four children. Ben was a successful entrepreneur who had founded a charity to help people in developing countries. But at the age of 30, Ben was diagnosed with a rare and serious liver disease known as PSC. The disease is bad. To tell you a bit about it, there are no known cases of reversal and no medications that can cure it. The only solution, if a person has this disease, is to have a liver transplant. And now when people need a liver transplant, hospitals usually rate them on a scale of 6 to 40 to determine just how urgent their need is. You need a rating of somewhere between 25 to 30 in order to receive a transplant. But because the rating system was not made to fully account for people with Ben's disease, Ben's score was stuck in the low 20s, which was not high enough to make him a candidate for a liver transplant. The reality of that situation was that Ben was likely going to die waiting. And that's when Ben's family sprang into action. They started a website and publicized Ben's need through social media. They got Ben a spot on the evening news in several major cities. And they even enlisted the help of former pro golfer Fred Funk, who was a friend of the family, to call attention to Ben's condition. Even though Ben wasn't going to the top of any liver transplant list anytime soon, he could still receive a liver if someone designated him specifically as a recipient. And then Ben waited, and the days went by. November became December, and Ben's condition was only worsening. He was so prone to infection, in fact, that he couldn't go home and see his four children. Ben wondered, would this be his final Christmas? And then on December 9th, in a Florida hospital, Ben's phone rang. It was a doctor telling him that there was a liver on its way to him from North Carolina, designated specifically for him. It was the best phone call he had ever received, literally an announcement of life to a dying man. The next day, Ben underwent a successful liver transplant that saved his life, and by all indications, he seems to be doing well today. Now that has a really happy ending to that story. But I bet as a point of contact with it, we can certainly identify a little bit with Ben lately. Perhaps at no other time in our lives have we been forced to contemplate our own mortality than in light of this coronavirus crisis. And hopefully you're all doing well. Hopefully you're healthy and fit and fine. But regardless of how the crisis goes for us, the sad conclusion we're faced with is that by some cause, at some time or other, every single one of us will die. Should our Lord not return, every single one of us will die. And so I wonder, have you considered, well, the mortality rate throughout human history? It is holding steady at 100%. One out of every one person dies. And eventually, that happens someday because of something. But what if I told you this morning that, like Ben's doctor, I have some good news for you? What if I told you that I have an announcement of life for the dying? In fact, what if I told you that the news that I have is even better than the news that Ben got? Because after all, Ben may have received a liver transplant to extend his life, but eventually, one day, he's still going to die like all the rest of us. What if I told you, though, that I had news of permanent bodily life after death? About resurrection one day from our graves? About bodies that would never get sick, never grow old and frail, and never die a second time? And what if I told you that this blessing also came with the enormous blessing of sins forgiven and reconciliation to the God we've disobeyed? What if I told you that it came with life forevermore with God in a renewed earth, a place of peace and harmony? I think we would all acknowledge that that would be good news. And friends, that's exactly the news that I have to tell you today. Exactly what Jesus' resurrection guarantees for everyone who trusts in him. Today, I want to make three simple points from our text in 1 Corinthians 15 about how Jesus' resurrection is good news for the dying. That's the main idea. The resurrection of Jesus is good news for the dying. Now, we are dropping in partway through a chapter and partway through a longer discussion that the Apostle Paul has undertaken here. I want to give you a little bit of context so that you can understand where we are. In the first 11 verses of chapter 15, Paul has said that Jesus' resurrection is central to the good news that he's told the Corinthians because it is well supported by nothing less than eyewitness testimony. But the problem, he says, in verses 12 through 19 is that some folks in Corinth are claiming that human beings are not raised from the dead. That categorically, that isn't a thing. Bodies don't get back up out of graves, these people were saying. Don't you all know better than that? But the problem, Paul says, with that line of thinking, is that if human beings aren't raised from the dead, then Christ Jesus, who is both God and human, well, he could not have been raised from the dead either. And if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, well, then this whole host of problems comes with that idea. It's like pulling a loose thread on the sweater and finding out you've unraveled the whole thing. And that's what happens to the entirety of the Christian faith if no person is raised from the dead. And so Paul goes on in that paragraph and lists consequence after consequence that would be true had Christ not been raised from the dead. But now, beginning in verse 20, Paul is ready to talk about what is true because Christ has been raised from the dead. And it is profoundly good news to the dying, which is to say, good news to you and me. Okay, I've got three points about this from these verses, and here's the first from verse 20. Point number one, Jesus' resurrection guarantees his people's own. Jesus' resurrection guarantees his people's own resurrection. Here's verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Okay, the first half of this sentence is not difficult to understand. Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul is claiming here, and don't miss his claim, that the same Jesus Christ who was crucified and buried and dead has now been raised to life on the third day, raised to bodily life. Not simply raised spiritually, not simply raised in his people's hearts and minds, raised from the dead bodily and physically. A dead man, Jesus of Nazareth, was raised to life never to die again. That's what the Bible's claiming. And that is an important claim, a profoundly important claim. A game changer, we might even say, if it's true. Perhaps you, listening here, are still considering whether you in fact believe that. Maybe you are joining us today and you are essentially kicking the tires on the Christian faith. You're wondering if what you read here can be believed. Well, for one, I'd encourage you to go back and read the resurrection accounts in the Bible, and in fact, to read this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But after you've done that, perhaps you'd still even be willing to take another step, which would be to reach out to me or to one of our church members and talk to us about this. We would be so happy to be a conversation partner with you, to tell you the reasons we've become convinced, so thoroughly convinced that Jesus has been raised. And at any rate, you should know that for Christians, that half sentence in the first part of verse 20 boils down what Easter is about and our whole reason that animates us. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. It's profoundly important. But then notice the second half of the verse, about which maybe you have some questions. Namely, what in the world does it mean when it says he is the first fruits of those who are asleep? The first fruits of those who are asleep. Well, for starters, you should understand that when Paul speaks about people being asleep, he is often not, and in this case this would be true, not talking about what you may do, say, this afternoon if you eat a big lunch. Right? He's not talking about taking an actual nap, but for him, asleep was another way of saying that a person was dead. What does that mean, though, here in verse 20, when he says that Christ is the first fruits of those dead believers? Well, the term first fruits is an agricultural one. And this is key. This is key for our understanding it. It refers to the first and representative portion of a much larger promised harvest. So a first representative portion of a much larger promised harvest. Now, suppose you plant a tomato garden in your backyard. And after a while, the very first of these ripe red tomatoes grows. You pick the tomato, you bring it inside, you know, you're trotting it in proudly, and you show it off to everyone and say, "This is what the rest of the crop will be like. Just give it some time." There's more where that came from. The tomato you hold in your hand then is the first representative portion of a much larger coming harvest. And that's what Paul is saying about Christ here. Christ is the first representative portion of a much larger promised harvest. And because there is first fruit, there will also be second. That is, just as Christ was raised from the dead and received a body that would never die again, so too will everyone who dies trusting in Christ. Christ's resurrected body, then, is a pattern for our own and a guarantee that all who are his will be raised just as he was. Just like you bring in that tomato, you brag to your family, there's plenty more where this came from. So in the same way in raising Christ, the Father points to him and says, there is plenty more where this came from. And so those believers who are dead can be likened to being asleep in that their condition is temporary, soon to be reversed in resurrection. Friends, that is really good news to the dying. Yes, we may die physically, but death won't have the final word for Christ followers. Jesus himself will, and the word he speaks about us is resurrection coming one day. When you think about it, that is an absolutely stunning and audacious claim. One day, there is a good chance that your body and mine will be placed in a casket. That casket will then be lowered into the ground, covered with earth. And what the Bible is claiming, and what Christians believe, is that if you trust in Christ, your body will be raised out of it, never to die again, and so always to live in that resurrected state in the presence of the Lord. That's what we're claiming. That is either the most amazing news ever to hit the earth, or the craziest and cruelest of all lies. But notice the reason we can believe it's true. It's because Christ himself has been raised from the dead as the first installment of resurrection. It won't do any good for us to say that resurrection of this sort won't happen, because it already has. It already has. An empty tomb in a Middle Eastern hillside declares that resurrection is more than just theoretically possible, but that it is, in our case, promised if we trust in Jesus. That our tombs will one day be empty. just as Jesus' was. What a profound claim. I visited one of our shut-ins one time. He's about 92 years old. And while we were talking about Jesus' promise, this very one here, to give us these imperishable bodies, I challenged him to a foot race after the resurrection occurs. Now, right now at this moment, that would not be much of a competition. I'm not bragging as I say that. I'm just saying we're talking about a 90-something-year-old man who is only able to move very slowly. It has probably been years since he's run anywhere. But when I said this, his eyes lit up. There was this twinkle of faith in them, and he looked at me and said, "I'll take you up on that." That is the kind of thing that faith can say. It's the kind of thing we can look forward to when we are certain that resurrection was not merely Jesus' destiny, but that it will be ours as well. Because there is first fruit, there will also be second. And I may get beat in a foot race. That brings us to the second point about the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Second point, from verses 21 and 22. Jesus' resurrection overcomes our problems from Adam. Jesus' resurrection overcomes our problems from Adam. Let me read those two verses again. Verse 21. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Okay, now, Paul is assuming that we know a few things here, and so let me go back and fill in some of the details. When God made the first man Adam, he appointed Adam as head and representative over the human race that would descend from him. And because Adam represented us all, we get the consequences of his performance, of however he did. We cash the paycheck he's earned, in other words. But the problem is that Adam didn't represent us well and didn't do what was right. He, in fact, disobeyed God. We call this disobedience, then, this failure to meet God's standard, sin. And in Genesis 3, we read about Adam's punishment. God tells Adam that as a result of his sin, the first sin in human history, quote, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Translated, God's saying, "Adam, you're going to die." In God's mercy, that didn't happen right away, but eventually, die Adam did. But remember now that Adam represented all of us, and that we get the consequences he earned, and now that explains why we all die, how death came to enter into the human race. It's because we are all in Adam, which is to say, joined to him, represented by him. That's why death goes on generation after generation, like this drumbeat throughout the annals of human history. That's why we have funeral homes and hearses and grief and loss and the pain of goodbyes. Think also about how the biblical account of Adam explains what else is wrong with us. We've also inherited Adam's corruption, which is why we find ourselves rebelling against God's good law. Isn't it remarkable that we all know the right thing to do, and yet none of us lives up to that? We all still do what's wrong anyway. And we're like that from our youngest days. Friends, God didn't design things to work this way. Didn't design us to sin or die or suffer grief. But now we do. We do, because through Adam's sin, sin and guilt and death have spread to the whole human race. And despite all of our best efforts at self-reform, or our best attempts to atone for our guilt, or our best attempts to dismiss the verdicts of our conscience, we still stand guilty before God and worthy of his judgment. And despite all of our cosmetics and our exercise routines and our surgical advances, we still find ourselves powerless to stop death. We are simply captive to it. The mortality rate is still 100%. And if that is ever, ever to change, we need a deliverer, a champion who will step in and defeat death for us and free us from the guilt and power of our sin. And the reason Jesus' resurrection is such good news is that it announces to us, to a dying people, that in Jesus, this is precisely what we get. Notice here how Jesus is portrayed. Just as Adam was head over the old creation, well, Jesus is the head over a new one. He's like Adam, but even better. He's a second Adam that gets right what the first one got wrong. He is fixing what Adam broke. And this he did by taking the punishment deserved by lawbreakers. Lawbreakers like you and me. Dying the death that they deserve to die on the cross and rising again. And notice what happens when we become identified with Jesus. I love these words. All will be made alive. All will be made alive. Adam brought death. Christ brings resurrection life. And so to be represented by Adam, which all of us are by virtue of being born into the human race, that only leads to our condemnation and death. But to be represented by Christ brings something better. It brings forgiveness of sins and leads to resurrection life in a body that will never die again. Christ is the better Adam, or as Paul will say later, he is the last Adam, the one who makes right what Adam got wrong, the one who fixes what he broke. By rising from the dead, Jesus started a process by which all the sad things in the world are coming untrue. And by rising from the dead, he signaled that one day even death itself was going to die. That's why we sing that Jesus died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. His resurrection signals the beginnings of this. The completion of it, however, will happen when he returns. The tombs of his followers will open, their bodies will be raised, never to die again, and they will spend forever with Jesus in a renewed creation without any of the horrible and sad things that mark this creation. There will be no famine, no war, no sickness, no death, not even any tears. Just an eternity of bright, shining bliss between Jesus and his people. Oh, friends, do you see how that is good news to us on Easter? I was struck recently by the poignant words of Queen Elizabeth concerning the coronavirus in an address she made to the British people. She doesn't make them very often. But she said, with all the gravitas that you would expect of a queen, quote, "We should take comfort that while we may have more still to endure, better days will return. We will be with our friends again. We will be with our families again. We will meet again." And Christian brothers and sisters, isn't this essentially the same thing we're saying about resurrected life one day for all who are in Christ? We will be with Christian friends again. We will be with Christian family again. We will meet again. But in this case, meet in the most permanent sense, in bodies that can never again be separated by death. Because Jesus has been raised in that final and ultimate sense, we will meet again. And consider that the longing that we feel in our hearts now to meet again in this life as a church, once the corona restrictions are lifted, that longing is really just an echo of an even deeper longing that we have to meet once again once the restriction of death is lifted, to meet again in resurrection one day. What a joyous day that will be when all is happy and bright. And that brings us to our third and final point about the good news of Jesus' resurrection from verse 22. It's this: Jesus' resurrection doesn't help you apart from faith in him. Jesus' resurrection doesn't help you apart from faith in him. All right, notice verse 22. It says that in Christ, all will be made alive. In Christ, all will be made alive. That is, all who are in Jesus, united to him, will be resurrected. So then the pressing question for us, if all who are in Christ will be made alive, is how do we come to be in Christ? How do we come to have union with him? And the answer is not in the same way that we came to be in Adam. We are all united to Adam, represented by him, simply by birth. There is no action we have to take, no response we have to make to be in Adam. The moment you were conceived, you were conceived as a member of Adam's race. But the Bible teaches us that we come to be in Christ in a different way, and in fact, in a way that requires a response of us. We come to be in Christ by faith in Christ. We come to be in Christ by faith in Him. But now we ask, what is faith? It's important to be clear about what faith in Christ is and is not. When the Bible talks about faith in Christ, it doesn't mean that we just know some facts about Jesus, that we mentally know them to be know those facts, or even that we know the facts and mentally agree that they're true. Those are both necessary but not sufficient conditions for actual faith that the Bible talks about. Here's what we must do. In addition to knowing and believing the facts of the gospel, we also must trust Jesus personally. We must trust Him individually, personally, entrust ourselves to Him. That is to say, we must rely on Him, bank on Him, count on Him, and trust in Him and Him alone to save us from God's wrath against our sin. We must respond to Him in faith with all that we are to all that He is. And real faith, the Bible tells us, will be accompanied by its indispensable counterpart, which is repentance, meaning turning from our sins. When God saves us, He turns our hearts so that we don't merely want salvation along with our sin, but salvation from our sin. And so the faith the Bible is commanding is the kind that counts wholly on Jesus and personally on Jesus to save us from God's wrath and to raise us at Jesus' return. That's what saving faith is. That's how you come to be in Christ, and that's how the world of hope in these promises comes to be your hope personally, a hope that thrives and lives within your heart. So here's where this leaves us all today. We've seen that Jesus' resurrection is an announcement of good news to the dying. His resurrection promises His people's own and overcomes the problems they've inherited through Adam. But that good news we've seen doesn't do us any good apart from faith in Jesus, from personal reliance upon Him in life and in death. And so this Easter, faced with the reality of your mortality and faced with the glaring reality of the empty tomb, I want to leave this question for you to contemplate. Am I personally trusting in Jesus? Am I personally trusting in Him? Would you do that today? After all, as we've said, He is risen, and He is risen indeed. Would you join with me now in a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, we bless and praise Your name today. You are risen, the risen, reigning Lord who holds the keys of death and Hades, the one who has died and is now alive forevermore. How we glory in that fact. And Lord, how we thank You for good news that has come to us because of the work that You've done. How we thank You for the hope that fills believing hearts, that because the tomb is empty, ours will be as well, that because Jesus is the first fruits, we will follow suit as the second. How we thank You, Lord, that death, sickness, weakness, growing old, those things are not the end for Your people, but eternal bodily life is, never to die again. And how we pray, Lord, for our unbelieving friends, neighbors, family members, loved ones who may be listening even now, how we pray, Jesus, open their hearts to believe this as well. Flood their hearts with the joy of Easter so that they might join us in the song of the redeemed. Lord, may they no longer stand on the outside looking in when it comes to these precious joys of the Christian faith, but may they take up the song with us and glory in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank You for this Easter, even in Your providence, an unusual Easter. But how we thank You for the one thing that is constant on this day and every other. Jesus is risen indeed. It's in His name we pray. Amen.